Welcome to another audio sermon from Brighton Community Church. I hope that God speaks through the sermon to encourage you, renew your mind, and transform your life. Let's dive in.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon, everybody. Well, we have been having a run of equipping classes on Thursday. How many of you have been attending? Wow, praise the Lord. So many of you, it's true. Every time I go there, the room is just packed to the brim, right? And, well, the lessons are really a bit overdose, overwhelming, right? There's so much about Pastor David. And I really learned a lot of things from him. And last week, I was just listening. And this thing that really struck me when he talked about Jesus as the king in the Gospel of Matthew, and a king who is the returning king. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew has many parables about a landlord or a master, you know, who goes away to a faraway place and then leaves his servants behind to do the work. And one day he comes back, you know, at a time that's unexpected. And then the question is, what does he catch them doing? Right? Are they busy doing all the things they're supposed to do? Are they just indulging in sin? Are they just slacking away, or worse, beating the other servants up? And or are they, when Jesus comes back, what will he find us doing? Right? Because he'll come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, last Tuesday, Sunday, I was at a Chinese service as well, and the guest preacher from Bartley Christian Church shared a quote from Martin Luther, which also really stuck in my heart, because Martin Luther said there are only 2 days that matter. And there are really only 2 days that matter: this day and that day. This day and that day. This day, today, right, is important because this is the only day we can live, how we are going to go about it. And that day, the day when Jesus will return. And as I was reflecting on this, it just, you know, I was just so convicted that this is so important, because this day may be that day. And this day may very well be that day. We don't know. Maybe in the middle, right in the middle of this sermon, Jesus Christ is going to come and walk in through these doors. It may be that day. And if he does that, what will he catch us doing? Right? What will we be? What will he find us doing? Will he find us doing what he has left us here on earth to do? And will he receive us and praise us and reward us because we are doing that which we ought to do? So let's set our heart posture right, right? And just treat this day as possibly that day as we listen to this sermon and ask God to come and work in our hearts in such a way that if he comes back at this moment, we'll not be filled with shame, but we'll be filled with joy. Come, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, the journey you've taken us on since the day we met you, and that you are the one who's going to complete this journey and see us through until Jesus returns and we are brought into glory. I just pray that you will set our hearts right, open our hearts to you, remove everything that stops us and distracts us so that we can hear your voice this morning. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Most people conceive of history as just a steady, consistent march towards greater civilization and to the world that we know today. However, if you study history, you'll find that history is actually made up of long periods of time during which absolutely nothing significant seems to happen, punctuated by rare, pivotal moments that transform the world forever. What would you say was one event that most altered the history of humankind? What do you say? Some people think that it is the invention of the internet. And indeed, in terms of sheer penetration, impact, I think nothing comes close. And those who know this truth are the people in my age group. Okay, the previous service. You know why? Because we grew into adulthood without such a thing called the internet. It's not so long ago. If you're below 30 years old, you can't imagine, you know, that possibility, because today we can no longer conceive of a world in which there are no online transactions. Can you imagine every time you got to go queue at the bank, you know, go and wait at the taxi stand, flag down a taxi, there's no cashless shopping in a world in which there's no social media, no streaming videos, no access to unlimited amounts of information, whether true or false, no instant communication with anyone, anywhere in the world, and almost all this for free. Hard to imagine, right? So, yes. But others, some older people especially, may argue that what really changed the world was the mechanical printing press invented by Johannes Gutenberg in 1436. Yes, the Chinese and the Koreans had been doing printing before that, but it was Gutenberg's invention that made printing readily, make printing efficient and affordable, doing away with the laborious and unreliable copying of books by hand. And interestingly, his invention coincided with and greatly sped up the European Renaissance, with the Protestant Reformation, and with the scientific revolution, all of which profoundly shaped the world that we live in today. So yes, these events are indeed world-changing, history-making. However, I submit to you that there is actually another event that has even far greater, more far-reaching consequences. It is something that radically altered not just the way we think about reality or the way we live our lives, but it changed what happens to us for all of eternity. And you'll probably surprise you if I say that I'm talking about the formation of one single church 2,000 years ago. And no, it is not the first church. This happened in Jerusalem, but another church established about 12 years later, around AD 42. You see, the first church in history started in Jerusalem with a bang, and on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, and it rapidly grew into the thousands. Christians today still love to point to the Jerusalem church as a model for how we ought to do church today, referring to the accounts found in the early part of the book of Acts in the Bible. But if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that the narrative very quickly moves on to another church that is nearly 500 kilometers to the north of Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. So today, let's look at how that came about as we read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. Also, Greeks here means non-Jews, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The book of Acts reports how Christianity started as just a tiny handful of followers of a man who was crucified for claiming to be the Son of God, and how against all odds, it not only spread like wildfire, but also overcame deeply entrenched social and cultural barriers to be embraced by peoples of diverse races. The story of Acts stops at Rome. He brought the gospel to Rome, but history tells us that Christianity would go on to spread all over the world to become the global movement that it is today. So when did Christianity stop being just a breakaway religion of a small bunch of Jewish men and start to become a multiracial and multicultural faith that changed his human history forever. When did the turning point occur? Well, the change started with the church at Antioch. Indeed, the very fact we are sitting here this afternoon can be attributed to that. Today, the same Jesus is worshipped by people on every continent, in many nations, and it all started with what happened there. Antioch was a church that God used to bring his salvation beyond the Jews to the rest of the world, and it is the kind of church we ought to model after. That's why today I'm going to share with you three things that qualify them to be used by God as a church that goes beyond. Number one, the church at Antioch had a growing membership. In his report on the birth and spread of the early church, the writer Luke employs a distinct literary device. After writing about each significant development or incident, he would end with a short summary of how the church had grown numerically, or sometimes in other ways as well, before he carried on with his narrative. For example, he says, at Pentecost, after the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, after Peter stood up and preached the first evangelistic sermon, about 3,000 were added to their number that day, from 150 to 3,000. You'll find such growth summaries at least 10 times in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. What's interesting is that in today's passage, you'll find not just one, but two such growth summaries within the same segment. Let's look again at verses 21 to 24. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And then talking about what happened after Barnabas came, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Why almost two identical summaries within such a short space, within the same story? Obviously, Luke wants to emphasize that the growth of this church was nothing short of phenomenal. When it first started, it already grew so quickly that the mother church back in Jerusalem stood up, set up, and took notice of it, and felt that, wow, we must check this out. So they sent Barnabas. Barnabas went, he stayed, he ministered to them, and then the growth accelerated and the church just exploded. But the growth in the Antioch church was not merely quantitative, not just in numbers. There were so many new converts that Barnabas realized he needed help. So what did he do? He went to look for someone who could help him. And verses 25 to 26 tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, the round trip from Antioch to Tarsus is like 500 kilometers, a vast distance in those days. Why go so far to look for this guy Saul? Because Saul was highly trained in the scriptures, and the new converts, I guess Barnabas figured, the new converts would certainly benefit greatly from his teaching. And indeed, talk came, and that was what they did. Right? They taught, and again, you find the same term, they taught what? Great numbers of people, which means these Antioch converts were really hungry, really eager to grow spiritually. These were the guys who turned up for every Thursday night class. Okay? And Luke adds an interesting note here. He said that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's so interesting. And Bible scholars, commentators agree that this was not a complimentary term. This was actually a sarcastic term ascribed by outsiders to taunt these new believers in Antioch. Previously, Christian converts were simply known as Christ's disciples or as followers of the way. So why in this place were the converts called Christians? Why? Well, obviously, because after becoming believers, the transformation of these converts must have been so obvious, unmistakable to the unbelievers around them. They must have been so crazy about Jesus, so crazy about going to church, like many Bright Nights, right? And they must have been so eager to talk about Jesus that the people around them mocked them for it, calling them Christians. It's equivalent today to saying that they were Christ fanatics or they were Jesus freaks. However, the term stunk because these guys wore it as a badge of honor. My point is that this church was remarkable for its growth, both quantitative and qualitative. It was a church with a growing membership, and Luke makes it clear that this growth was divinely orchestrated because he says the Lord's hand was with them. And needless to say, it is growing, not stagnating churches that take the gospel beyond. So, should all churches be growing churches? Is there something wrong with every church that's not growing? No, I think not. I think some churches, maybe they are found in locations with declining populations or with very meager resources, or they operate under very severe government restrictions, and naturally, we may not expect them to grow. However, the truth is, most churches are not like that, at least not in Singapore, right? Many churches, they are not growing, don't grow simply because they don't want to grow. They don't intend to grow. They have no desire. In fact, the members often actively resist growth, like, please don't multiply LCG, right? We know for a fact that the older a church gets, the tendency is the slower and the less it grows. Reality. Instead, it often stagnates and then even goes into decline and sometimes dies altogether. Now, there are many factors contributing to that, but one should be obvious to us because it is within us. Maybe not so much in this service, right? But many Christians start off passionately in love with God. They serve very sacrificially. They share the gospel passionately with all their loved ones. However, like in Jesus' parable of the sower, they are like a seed that eventually grows and gets sucked in by the things of this world, money, power, fame, or they get distracted by the cares of life, overwhelmed, like family, career, and other things, and they become disengaged and unfruitful. And so the church stagnates, declines, and even dies. So Brighton Community Church, as we celebrate 25 years, let us be very mindful of that. Especially for all of you, the younger generation, don't become like that. Let's keep growing as individuals and as a church. We don't want to grow just to earn bragging rights or to boost our own ego. But you know, growth or non-growth is really a good indicator of how eager we are to welcome God's work in our lives. This week, we heard the dramatic news about how the government blocked the acquisition of income insurance by Allianz. You all read that? You know, some of you might know that actually my wife was very involved in the project, but I'm not going to tell you anything about that. What I want to say is that there's one verse that keeps popping up in Parliament about the discussion about social enterprises in general, which is, to do good, we must do well. And to do good, we must first do well. There's tremendous wisdom in that. To become a church that can proclaim hope to the nations, we must first be a strong church, a healthy church, a growing church. To do good, we must do well. Otherwise, it's a non-starter, because the first thing about being a church that goes beyond is that we must have a growing membership. Secondly, we must be a church with a global outlook. The church in Jerusalem was doing lots of fantastic things. If you read about them, Acts chapter 2, it's quite inspiring about what they do. Well, they're doing all the right things. Well, almost all the right things. Its glaring shortcoming was that it remained a purely Jewish church after even something like 10 years. When God's plan, which Jesus made clear to them, was to bring salvation to all nations. Tell the person next to you, all nations. Right? Jesus told them, after he's resurrected, you will be my witnesses. You shall receive power and Holy Spirit come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Not just geographical, but cross-cultural as well. But these guys, somehow they just took no initiative to share the gospel at all with non-Jews. Oh well, yes, non-Jews, which they dismissively called Gentiles, they could become part of the church, but only if they first embrace Jewish culture and the Jewish way of life 100%. Okay, give up their previous cultural identity, live exactly like a Jew, including getting circumcised for meals. How many of you will be willing to become Christian, guys, if you have to be circumcised first? Very difficult, right? And you read that the Holy Spirit nudged them through again and again to share the good news. He sends Philip to the Samaritans, who were half Jews and they accepted Christ. He sends Philip also to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, a guy from Africa, and he accepted Christ. He sends Peter to the house of military commander Cornelius, and the whole family accepted Christ. So it's like these guys, no, the Holy Spirit had made it clear to them. Jesus had already said it. Yet after all that, they were so tone deaf to this. They did not preach the gospel to Gentiles. And eventually, you know what God had to do? He had allowed them to be severely persecuted by the authorities. People started dying. So the disciples fled Jerusalem. And as they moved out, they shared their faith with the people that they meet. But again, only, guess who to? Jews only. Right? We read only to Jews. But as we've seen, some of them started doing something unprecedented when they reached Antioch. Some of these Jewish Christians, for the first time, they shared the gospel with Gentile unbelievers as well. And God blessed their efforts greatly. And that's how they ended up with the first multiracial and multicultural church. And you get a fairly good idea of the composition of the Antioch church by looking at their leadership. And we read about that in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. That says, now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's really interesting. Because Barnabas, none of these guys were born and bred Jerusalem Jewish Christians, you know. Barnabas was a Jew from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black, so we believe that he's African, right? And Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is the northern part of Africa, the Arab region, so he's probably Arabic. And then there's this very interesting guy called Manon, who grew up with the ruler Herod, means that he's like, you know, upper class, highly connected, probably rich and powerful. And then we have Saul, who's a Jew from Tarsus, that's a long distance away from Jerusalem itself. It was really a mixed bag of people. And God, this diversity was no doubt representative of the whole Antioch church. Naturally, this church had a global outlook, unlike the church in Jerusalem. And it was this church, not the church in Jerusalem, that was used by God for his salvation purposes to the rest of the world. In fact, chapter 13, verses 2 to 3 tells us, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And that's how it all started. Barnabas and Saul became the first missionaries sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And they experienced great success. They preached gospel, good news. They saw lots of conversions. They planted many churches. And then when they finished their first trip, it is reported in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 to 28, that from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This was their home base. This was their mission space. And from there, Saul, now called Paul, would set out again and again on further missionary journeys in widening circles. And he would convert so many Gentiles. He would plant so many churches throughout the Mediterranean region. You thought everybody would be rejoicing and giving glory to God. But there was one group of people who was not happy with that. Guess who? People back in the church in Jerusalem. And you read about that in Acts chapter 15, first two verses. It says, certain people came down from Judea, that's the region where Jerusalem is, to Antioch and were teaching the unbelievers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They say it's not enough to believe in Jesus. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. It's a long story. You can read Acts chapter 15 for yourself. Eventually, to their credit, the leaders in the Jerusalem church eventually agreed that no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be Christians. But just reading this, you can see why the Jerusalem church was not the church that God could use to go beyond. These guys were still so inward-looking, they just didn't have a global outlook. In his book, Planting Missional Churches by Ed Stetzer, he puts it this way. He says, the founding of the Antioch Church may be the most important moment in church planting history. Antioch would send missionaries throughout the world. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Antioch Church became the first great missionary sending church. On the other hand, the Jerusalem church turned increasingly inward and lost much of its vision, finally disappearing like the Judaizers of the early Christian movement. In contrast, the Antioch congregation reached the world by becoming the first church planting church. What kind of church do you want to be? The church in Antioch? The church in Jerusalem? Well, this is not to criticize anyone, but the reality is that most churches are more, far more like the Jerusalem church rather than the Antioch church. Inward-looking, narrow-minded, and constantly squabbling over doctrinal issues that are really not crucial. Things like, you know, whether Christians should speak in tongues, whether women should be in positions of leadership, whether Christians can drink alcohol or not. And the fact is, at the individual level, most Christians are more concerned over whether their churches are doing enough to meet their needs and needs of their children than on God's mission to bring hope to the nations of the world. What kind of church? Which church do you want us to be? You know, it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap. Which is why we have an annual Beyond Conference to reinforce our commitment to be a missional church and to bring our members back to a global outlook. Because God's heart is for all the nations of the world, and we understand His love, we too would be passionate about bringing the gospel to them. God uses the church with a global outlook to go beyond. Finally, God uses the church with generous givers. That's the third thing that Luke tells us about the church at Antioch. Earlier in Acts, he had written about the generosity of the Jerusalem church, and you really cannot fault them for that. I mean, it was just amazing. These guys in the Jerusalem church, people were selling their houses and giving the money to the apostles so that they could help and provide for the poorer members of the church. Amazing generosity. Barnabas himself, one of those who did that. However, the Antioch church took generosity to a whole new level. And looking again at Acts 11, 28-30, it tells us what happened when prophets came to them from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened due to the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending the gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Why do I say that? The generosity of the Antioch church was even more radical. Well, a few reasons. First of all, notice that these guys were giving to not an immediate need, not an immediate crisis. They committed, they took an offering and they gave to a future need, a predicted need. The words in parenthesis indicate that by the time Luke wrote down this account, the famine had already come to pass, right? What he's really trying to say is that Agabus was a true prophet. Huh? What he predicted actually happened during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. But at the time the prophecy was given, it had not yet happened. Yet the Antioch believers took up the offering and gave anyway. Secondly, note that the prophecy was that a severe famine would affect the whole Roman Empire, not just Jerusalem. And that includes Antioch in Syria, meaning that there will be severe food shortages in Antioch as well. If you're listening to this in Antioch, what would you say? Oh, in that case, I think we better save up for a rainy day. No, that we know is coming. Sorry, guys, we can't spare you any. Huh? You've got to help yourselves. We've got to help ourselves. But these guys, despite that, they decided to give to the Jerusalem church, which for reasons not expressly stated, was in far worse financial shape. But above all, think about this. Their giving was so amazing because until, even up to then, many Jewish Christians still did not consider Gentiles worthy of salvation. Do you understand that? Jews despised, grew up despising. Hundreds of years, they despised the Gentiles. To avoid all interactions with them, they could not care less that these guys were going to hell serves them right, these dirty pagans. But the Antioch church members looked beyond centuries of bad blood and gave willingly to their very often prejudiced Jewish brothers. And remember, they are young believers in the faith. So why were they such generous givers, even as relatively young converts? I think it must be because they have taken to heart the teaching by Paul, by Saul and Barnabas, right? And one of the most obvious marks of spiritual growth is generosity. How tight-fisted you have your money or how willingly you give it away. Because regardless of how much Bible knowledge you amass, how many Thursday night classes you attend, if you still cling on to your money, if you cannot give your money away, it is a dead giveaway that your heart has not yet been touched and transformed by the love of God. Now, this passage does not expressly say that the Antioch church supported Saul and Barnabas in their missions work financially. But it does not have to. Just think about that. Firstly, if they were this generous with the Jerusalem church, the need of Jerusalem church, you can be sure that they gave magnanimously to the missions work of Saul and Barnabas as well. Secondly, I know we can be confident of their giving because that was how itinerant preachers were supported and had their needs met in those days. That was standard practice. In fact, even for Jesus Christ, which is really interesting. And we get an account of this by the same writer, Luke himself, in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, when he says, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, and also some women were being cured of evil spirits and diseases. Who are these women? Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others we shall not name. Now, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. I find this so fascinating. So fascinating, this record by Luke. First of all, think about it. Jesus is the Son of God. He performs stupendous miracles, right? He had the power to simply make money. Like what? Fall from the sky, grow on the trees, whatever. Literally. But he chose to humbly rely on the generosity of others so that he could carry on his ministry. It's amazing humility and condescension. Secondly, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the main providers for Jesus and his disciples were a bunch of faithful women. Did you know that? Right, because these are faithful women that we never give any credit to. We don't even remember them. But clearly, God does. And he had their names recorded for all eternity. Tell the person next to you, God remembers. But the point I really want to make is this. Ministry is costly. Missions is costly. Those who do ministry must be willing to humbly rely on the generosity of others to provide for their needs. I think many people, especially as Singaporeans, we find this repugnant. We find it so hard to accept because we are so prideful. We want to be self-made. We want to be self-reliant people. We want to rely on anybody else. And that hinders us from doing God's work. On the other hand, the rest of us, we must all be generous givers so that these people will not have to worry about answering God's call to full-time ministry or to missions. Actually, I don't think Christians are generally stingy or unwilling to give, lah, especially Brightonites. And I think we are generous people. Our problem is our value system. We are more concerned about earthly matters than heavenly matters. We are more moved by temporal needs than the eternal realities. What do I mean? Let me illustrate. Simple example. I'm sure you can see this. Now, suppose today our churches, our Dora churches in Cambodia, in Thailand, they write to us and they tell us that terrible hurricanes due to typhoon, due to severe flooding, their homes have been swept away. Many people have drowned. The survivors are starving without shelter, without medical supplies. So they appeal for urgent financial help. Will you guys give generously to meet that need? How many of you will give? You're not thinking about this. How many of you give? It's not true when it's hypothetical. How many of you will give in that case? You will, right? I'm sure you will. We will have an unprecedented outpouring of compassion and generosity, in fact. We would give lavishly because we do not want to see these people suffer or perish. And rightly so. But that also reveals our terrible spiritual blindness. Because we do not see that the same people face something exceedingly worse if they do not hear the gospel and call on the name of Jesus for their salvation. They are going to suffer a fate worse than all that. We do not see that what they really need is a thriving national church that can preach the good news to their own people. We will make sacrifices to save them from starvation, but we will not get to deliver them from damnation. Something is seriously wrong with our perspective and our value system. Guys, this is what must change in our hearts. We must ask God to open our eyes spiritually to see peoples in other cultures as God sees them, to feel for them as God feels for them, and to go to them as Jesus Himself came for us. We must desire to be a church that goes beyond self-centeredness, beyond cultural narrow-mindedness, beyond spiritual short-sightedness. Our hearts must be broken and changed by the love of God. And then with that new heart, we need to take concrete action. Because God calls us to be doers, not merely hearers of the word who deceive ourselves. Now, I know it's not easy always to apply a sermon, last sermon series on freedom. Maybe some of you in your cell group, some of you are really struggling how to apply this. But today's sermon, you should have no problem with that. Right? Practically, it's obvious. How do you apply this sermon? How to go back and be doers of the word. Number one, sign up for the missions conference if you haven't already done so. Guys, listen. Surely it is not too much to ask you to set aside one Saturday afternoon in a whole year to come together with fellow brothers and sisters to dwell on something that is uppermost in God's heart. Can you do that? Can you push past whatever you need to push past, rearrange whatever you need to rearrange? If your children, can you make alternative arrangements for their care for that one afternoon? Is it too much to ask to do that? Secondly, commit to going for a mission trip next year. I mean, we already travel so much for work, for pleasure. Surely it is not too much to ask you to devote 3, 4, 5 days of your year to go into another culture, to see, to feel, to experience for yourselves the great needs and opportunities out there. And what? The people who really, whose salvation really matters to God. I mean, many of you, you bought your air tickets for next year. Look at all the long weekends. Plan your holidays. Is it too much to ask that you go on one, just one mission trip? Finally, rethink your giving to missions. Now, I believe that a lot more people would have the courage to step up and become full-time missionaries if we are a lot more generous in the way we give to the missions fund. I mean, if Pastor Sally every year reports, look, this year missions fund, we spend more money than we collect. Not very confidence building, right? Would you want to be a missionary? Thankfully, I know many of you are already giving 10% of your income to the church general fund. Now, I just want to emphasize 10% is a guideline, not a rule. But somebody says this about the tithe. He says, the tithe is a wonderful place to start, but a terrible place to stop. The tithe is a wonderful place to start, but a terrible place to stop. The Bible says, grow in every aspect, including in the grace of giving. Think about your Christian life and your growth, your journey. You might grow in many ways, but are you giving still in the same way, the same kind of amounts that you've been giving since you started off? Will you prayerfully go beyond that 10% and give something to the missions fund as well, and maybe to the building fund as well? Guys, God has blessed those of us living in Singapore so richly. We love to complain, we love to worry, we love to grumble, we love to compare. But the reality is we are so blessed. Tell the person next to you, you are so blessed. Surely, compared to the rest of the world, we are so blessed. Surely it is not too much to ask you to give something back to God so that the good news can be preached to all nations. Luke says something else. He says that in the Antioch church, believers give as much as each one was able. As much as each one was able. Now, this is the consistent principle of giving in the Bible. Even back in the Old Testament, regarding the Old Testament sacrificial system, people were instructed to sacrifice a bull at the temple. Now, those bulls expensive, right? So those who could not afford that had the option to sacrifice a ram, which is a male goat. Some people could not even afford that. And the law says, well, they could just sacrifice a pigeon or dove. And the point is this, God graciously accepts the gifts according to one's ability, whether much or little. Practically, it means several things. Number one, it means that everyone brings something. Everyone gives. There is no one so poor that he could come before God empty-handed. No such thing. Listen, I put it this way. Worship is a mockery if God is not worth giving anything to. I mean, in Christian perspective, worship, the purpose of worship is to extol God's worth, proclaim God's worth, respond to God as the greatest, most worthy human being in the universe. If we come before God and we're not prepared to give anything, that's a contradiction in terms. Secondly, it means that we give proportionately according to our means. If we can afford to give more and we choose to give less, it shows that we are not giving honor to God at all. It means that our motivation for worship is merely trying to buy God's favor at the lowest possible cost. Let us not be that kind of worshiper. Let us not be that kind of church. Instead, let us be the kind of church that God is pleased to use. A church that has a growing membership, that has a global outlook, and that has generous givers. Let us be a church that goes beyond. Let's go at our feet and close this time in prayer. Father in heaven, I just come before you. All of us, we come before you in repentance, in humility, in the light of your searing holiness and your word. We confess that we fall so far short. We confess that we have so often been just bought into the lies of the world. So often we just live according to the dictates of our sinful nature. So often we simply don't care. Or we are just overwhelmed by life. Today I pray your Holy Spirit will bring us back to the most important reality in our lives, that though we were sinners destined for condemnation, you gave your Son Christ Jesus to come and take our place, so that we receive his righteousness, so that we become your children, so that we are destined for eternal glory. Oh God, let that reality be the compass of our life, be the North Star in our life, be the thing that directs our decisions, thoughts, and actions. Help us to stop living as the rest of the world lives. Help us to just stop following our own selfish desires. Change our hearts, Lord, from the inside out, as we contemplate your grace, your love, your mercy in our lives. Help us, Lord, to do everything we can to contribute to the growth of this church, so that because we do well, we may do more good, so that you can use us. Bless us, Lord, so that we can be a blessing to other people. Oh God, just break down, Lord, our narrow-mindedness, our inward-looking tendencies. Help us to see, open our eyes and see the fields that are white unto harvest. To see the many surrounding nations in which people do not know Jesus Christ, and there's no functioning church that can preach the gospel to them. And help us move in response out of our comfort zone, of our little cultural ghettos, to go to them and do for them what Jesus has done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you move us to give generously, to give lavishly, to give because you're worthy, to give because this matters to you, to give so that many more of our brothers and sisters can step forward without anxiety to say, yes, I want to answer the call of God. I want to go and plant a church. I want to go and be a missionary. I want to share the good news to the nations. Help us as individuals and help us as a church to be a people you can use to go beyond. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And I hope you've been blessed and inspired by today's message. If you're thinking, where can I get more? Then head over to brighton.org.sg, where we've got a whole library of audio sermons just like this one. You'll find information about our services and ways to get involved. We hope to see you soon.